When my wife and I took a trip to the Feast of Tabernacles, we went up to New York a couple of times. I think one time was to Saratoga Springs. But anyway, we stopped in the town of Philadelphia, city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, because they have some things that we wanted to see, the Independence Hall, Liberty Bell, things like that. And so we stopped to see that and got in to see the Liberty Bell. And I was surprised because I'd seen it some years before when I went there by myself. And you could get up to it and touch it and see the crack and see the inscription and all that. You couldn't do that when we went up, and this has been, it was after 9/11, I know that. Anyway, they had it enclosed in glass, and you had to go through a metal detector to get in to see that. So that was protecting the Liberty Bell, I guess, quite a bit. But anyway, it's an interesting thing, and one of the things that I wanted to bring out was the inscription on it. And it was the Speaker of the Pennsylvania Assembly who ordered a bell, and he asked that a Bible verse would be put on it. And it was from Leviticus 25 and verse 10. So, if you will, turn to your Bibles, Leviticus 25 and verse 10, and we'll see what it says on the Liberty Bell. Still says it, by the way. They haven't taken it off. They haven't pasted over to anything. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That's what's on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession. So if you'd lost land through mismanagement or hard luck or whatever, you'd get the land back. And each of you shall return to his family. So if you had been in servitude, for example, you would have your freedom. All debts were canceled in the 50th year. It's kind of a nice society to live in, right? When once in your lifetime, you know that you're going to have all your debts canceled, right? Kind of a good thing. I don't think it was practiced very much, and it certainly isn't practiced in today's society. But what does that have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, we'll see in a minute. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 then. Oh, before we do, let's find out what day of the year this was. And we look at 25 and verse 9. It says, you should cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So it was on the Day of Atonement when this was done. You know, why would God pick the Day of Atonement to, you know, set people free of their debts? Well, we'll talk about that in a little while. Let's go to Leviticus 23 now, when it specifically mentions the Day of Atonement. All of God's feast days are mentioned here, and this is not what we think of it as a feast day, I guess, but it's a holy day, isn't it? It's a spiritual feast, not too much physical food or drink. But by the end of the day, we'll be desiring that a great deal, I'm sure. I thought about bringing in a cold glass of water with ice in it and sitting it on here. But then I decided, you know, I don't want to tempt you too much, and couldn't overpower anybody right now, I don't think. So just better leave well enough alone. All right, Leviticus 23 and verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So God wants us to fast. And any person who does not work on the same day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. So God wants us to rest on this day. You shall do no manner of work shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and celebrate your Sabbath. So those are the instructions for the Day of Atonement. So it's basically a day of fasting and resting. And two kind of go hand in hand. I think when we fast, we probably don't want to do very much. Well, what does the Bible say about fasting? Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. You know, some people fast for health reasons, and some people go on juice diets, which is, I guess, a type of fasting, or water diet, water fast, and other people fast for various other reasons for related to health. Nothing wrong with that. Some people fast to prove a point, perhaps, like Mahatma Gandhi. Remember him from India a long time ago, around the end of World War II. I've probably read about him in history books. Anyway, he was a leader of India, and at that time, India was tied to the British Commonwealth. Actually, it was part of Great Britain, you might say. But India got its independence from Britain during Gandhi's presidency, and some of it was because of his extended fast, and he would fast for various reasons, and he would call for nonviolent civil disobedience among the people, and they respected him a lot, and so they followed him, and he finally got his independence. They finally got their independence from Great Britain. So that's another type of fasting, but this is the type of fasting that God wants. We read about in Isaiah 58. And we also read here that there were people who were fasting, and they were not satisfied with the results. Starting in verse 3, 58 and verse 3, Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? That's a good question to ask God, I guess. You know, here we are fasting, doing without water and food, and still yet you haven't answered our prayers, basically is what it says. So we're going to fast some more so that you will answer our prayers, is kind of the attitude. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And in verse 4 it says, indeed you fast for strife and debate, strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. So we're not going to be able to make God answer our prayer by fasting. That's not the right attitude to have in fasting. Let's turn over to next verse. 58 verse 5. Is it the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, as an acceptable day to the Lord? So God doesn't want us to make a big showing of our fasting, right? Like some people do that, and some people get on TV with extended fast for various reasons. But God doesn't want us to do that. And just looking over the audience, except for the kind of subdued tone, it doesn't seem like anybody's been fasting. Just to look at you, I mean. You're all dressed up and look pretty good. Maybe don't feel so good. But we're not supposed to have that kind of an attitude either. Now go to verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? So, in other words, it's a time when we examine ourselves and examine our attitudes and our relationship with other people and see if we're doing the right thing. So that's a good reason to fast, to look at our own faults. Mr. Armstrong even mentioned that in his autobiography. When he was fasting, he discovered that what he needed to do was to find out what was wrong with him. You know, and so he fasted to do that, and not to induce God to answer. So, in verse 9 now, we'll read, 58 and verse 9, If we do those things with the right attitude, and I think we do today, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So we do those things, especially the pointing of the finger and look at our own attitudes and so forth, then God will hear. So he wants us to have a humble attitude and to care about one another. But how does fasting lead to liberty? You know, what connection is there between fasting and liberty? Let's turn to John 8. Gospel of John, verse 8. Chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. In about verse 33, Jesus was talking to some of the religious leaders of the day, and he was saying that, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And so they were kind of taken back with this, and they said, well, we're free already. We're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. Not in Egypt, I guess. Or not under the Romans, I suppose. Well, they were exaggerating a little bit, weren't they? But Jesus said in verse 34, he was talking about something a little different. He said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. So if we're slaves to sin, then by fasting, perhaps we can see our sins, right? That's what it says in Isaiah 58. Examine ourselves and take a look at our own problems, and maybe we'll be free of that sin. Let's take a look at the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, verse 25. Well, let's back up on this one, too. Verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so that's easy to do. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. It's a law of liberty. God's law is a law of liberty. Some people think it's a harsh law, the terrible ten, you know. But it's a law of liberty, which if everybody kept the Ten Commandments, there'd be a great deal more liberty in the world. Now let's turn to James 4 and verse 7. And this is talking about fasting, humbling ourselves before God. James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's how we do it. We humble ourselves in sight of God, and that's what we're doing today. Humbling ourselves with voluntarily doing without food and drink. And so after a while, we get into a humble attitude, right? Don't want to fight anybody after you've been fasting for a while, right? Fasting with the right attitude helps us to draw closer to God and resist Satan. Helps us see our own faults and helps us want to submit our wills to God and realize how much we need Him. You know, if it wasn't for God's blessing on this nation and on us individually, we wouldn't have basic necessities like water, clean water to drink, or enough good food to eat. And so we realize that we need God quite a bit. Are Americans free? Are Americans free? That's what we want to be. We want to be a free country. I think we're free people. but we're not nearly as free as we used to be. It's because we are turning away from God more and more. So we have less and less freedoms. That's not just words. That's truth. I know back when I was a young man, in the 60s, for example, there was the sexual revolution and the drug culture starting. And now we see the results of that. You know, some of the results of that. Even here in Arkansas, which is a pretty conservative state, we've got two issues coming up to be voted on about marijuana, whether it's going to be allowed or not. Of course, it's just for medicinal purposes, you know. But nevertheless, everybody knows it's not. And there's a big deal here in Arkansas with meth, you know. Lots of methamphetamines that are produced. And nationwide, I think we have kind of what some people have called a heroin epidemic. Of course, one of the problems that we're having with our Mexico and getting lots of trade from Mexico through the border is due to drug trade coming up here because there's such a demand for it. So it's not a good thing. We've lost a lot of our freedoms as a result after 9/11. And talking about going to see the Liberty Bell, for example, can't even touch the Liberty Bell, which is an inanimate object. Not going to hurt for anybody to touch it, but they've got it locked up where you can't get to it. Security is a big thing right now. If you have access to the internet, you've got to have some virus protection on your computer. And you have to, if you were in a position of authority, say Secretary of State, you would have to worry about people hacking into your computer and getting information, right? Which could be a possibility. And the world is not free. Just think about nations like North Korea, where you have someone, Kim Jong-il, who's a leader of North Korea. And he is probably pretty much incompetent, I would guess. And he's led his nation into, deep poverty. And yes, they do have nuclear capability in the, are trying to get the weapons to deliver nuclear weapons, trying to get the ballistic missiles and so forth to deliver them. And so they can pretend that they're a strong nation, but they're not. The people are very much penalized by living in North Korea versus South Korea, where they're relatively free and prosperous. And then with a leader of Syria, for example, who's killing, you know, many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of his own people, and leaders in Iran who are not too stable, probably wish they would usher in the 12th Imam and a Holocaust that would kill all the infidels, and so Islam could rule the world. But there are many people around the world who live without much freedom. Billions of people live in deep poverty. If you buy a shirt even at Walmart and pay $15 for it or so, it's probably made in Southeast Asia or someplace like that where the person who made it maybe got a quarter or 50 cents for making it. You know, they make $1 or $2 a day for living, and there are billions of people who make that much in the world. Strange, isn't it? Strange world we live in. Why is the world this way? Why is it that way? You would think that everybody wants peace. Everybody wants to have a certain level of prosperity. Everybody wants to get along with their neighbor. Why is it that way? It's because what we read in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. I think I'm going to start before that, start in verse 7. War in heaven. You think, what kind of a being would cause war in heaven? Isn't that where God resides? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Ah, the dragon is the one that caused it. And the dragon and his angels fought. That's a third of the angels against two-thirds of God's angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, I don't know if that verse has been fulfilled yet or not. But anyway, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's the one who deceives the whole world. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. And he's the one who deceives the whole world. Another place says he is the God of this age. He's the God of this age. So he's the one who is influencing how everybody lives on this earth. Everybody who God hasn't called. And God hasn't opened the mind to very many people. Here we see a small congregation here in Little Rock. God has some other people here in this area, I know, but it's a very small number in comparison to the overall population. And Satan has the overall population deceived. And so that's why there is so much lack of happiness, so much unhappiness, so many injustices in the world, why people lie in presidential campaigns and think nothing of it and get away with it until they're caught. And that's why we hope that this day is fulfilled. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Well, how are people deceived? I know that there are religious deception is probably one of the greatest deceptions that people have on earth. The Jews, for example, there's only about 20 million Jews, and these numbers I got off the internet, so I don't know exactly how accurate they are, but they're probably reasonably accurate. Around 20 million Jews. Most Jews worship on Saturday, and most Jews will be keeping today, the Day of Atonement. It's the holiest day of the year for them. They don't understand what it means because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so that their deception is very great. Yet they still read the Bible, the Old Testament, and still believe that, but they don't understand a lot more. Things that we understand that God has opened our mind to understand. And there are 1 billion Hindus. Hindus have many gods and goddesses. They believe in reincarnation. Hindus are extant in India, I guess. India has a large, mostly Hindu population. And I was talking to a fellow who used to attend with us over in Memphis. When he came back from Sri Lanka, and they went to the Taj Mahal and ended India to visit. So I asked him if there are any cows in the street in India, thinking surely by now wouldn't be. And he said, oh yeah, they're everywhere. Here in the 21st century, you got cows roaming the street in India and people dying of hunger there. No. How deceived is that? And there are 1.5 billion Muslims. Muslims believe they're descended from Abraham, which is true. They're just not descended from Jacob. Most Muslims follow Muhammad's teaching, not Christ. They believe in the Quran, not the Bible. And they think that martyrs, such as suicide bombers, if they're for the right cause, go to heaven. And maybe they will meet 70 virgins there. They don't realize this is the 21st century. It was a dark remark, I'm sorry. And they believe that at the end time, the 12th Imam will return and convert the world to Islam. So they're a little deceived about that. Well, surely Christians are not deceived, though. There are about 2 billion Christians in the world, nominal Christians, mostly Catholic. Most of them, of course, believe that we have an immortal soul, that we go to heaven or hell when we die. And most of them keep Christmas and Easter and worship God on Sunday. not Saturday, the seventh day of the week. They think it may be wrong to murder your neighbor with a gun, but it's okay to drop bombs killing tens of thousands of people. Most of them know nothing of God's plan of salvation, including what this day means. And so to them, this is just Wednesday. And if you're going without food and water on Wednesday, man, you're crazy. You know? Messed up. So the world is deceived by Satan the devil, and he's the one who's the god of this age. Turn to 1 Peter 5, if you will. 1 Peter 5. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's what we're doing today. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, Satan is out to get God's people. He's out to get us most of all. We have God's Spirit. And then he's out to get God's people, Israel, modern Israel. And then God's people, everybody who lives on this earth, he would love it if he could get us to commit genocide. It says, resist him. We do that by fasting. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we go through trials, and there are many trials that other people who are not converted go through too. And so, hopefully God can use the trials that we go through for our good. Will mankind ever be rid of Satan, the god of this age? That's what we want to know here on this day, don't we? That's what it's all about when it comes right down to it. Yes. The answer is yes. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 first. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, we'll read, first of all, we'll read in verse 29 to find out what day this is talking about. In my Bible, there's a heading on chapter 16, says the Day of Atonement, but let's see if that's truly what it's talking about. Verse 29, this shall be a statue forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. There we go. It's atonement. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So it's talking about the Day of Atonement, and several things happened on the Day of Atonement that God told Moses to tell Aaron to do. Now let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 16, Leviticus. And he's talking about Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. So he's going to take these two goats. Now we're reading now in verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So these are two goats without blemish, two young goats. And then he does a strange thing. He casts lots. Apparently, Aaron can't tell the difference between these two goats, but God can. So Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. So they're not the same, are they? One's for the Lord. We know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. The other one's for the scapegoat. If you look at that Hebrew word, it says azazel. And if you can look up in some Bible helps. I looked up in the Barnes notes, this is what it says. Azazel is the pre-Mosaic name of an evil personal being placed in opposition to God. How about that? So it's an evil being in opposition to God. Well, who is that? Well, that's Satan, isn't it? So one of these goats stands for God, and one stands for Satan. That's why they had to cast the lots. Because Aaron couldn't tell from appearance. And we read on in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. He's going to kill this goat and offer it as a sin offering, just like Jesus Christ was killed and offered as an offering for our sins. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat, to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So this goat's not going to be killed. It's going to be taken out into the wilderness away from people. And so in verse 21, we read, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, that's the Azazel goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So, we see a parallel to that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is after Christ has returned and he has defeated the armies that were gathered together against him. And the beast and the false prophet were captured, thrown alive into the lake of fire where they'll be destroyed. Where they were destroyed, or will be destroyed. Then, in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. That's the Azazel goat, symbolized. And bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. So, this day, the Day of Atonement, pictures a time when Satan is going to be bound by God. He's not going to be able to be the God of the age anymore. And he's not going to be able to even influence the minds of people anymore. He does right now, to a great deal. And certainly, he influences the minds of those who don't have God's Spirit. And he tries to get at us, too, sometimes fairly successfully. And so he is an adversary, and when he is taken away, when he is removed from his contact with humanity for 1,000 years, it'll be much easier for God to work with humanity and be able to convert almost everyone during that 1,000 years, I would think. What is Satan's final fate? Let's turn back to Jude. Satan is a spirit being, and apparently spirit beings do not die. When we're changed into spirit, we will have eternal life. And so apparently all of the angels have eternal life, which makes Satan's punishment more appropriate, I suppose. So Jude, it's just one chapter, verse 5, says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. He's talking about Satan's angels, a third of the angels who rebelled against God, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what's going to happen to him finally? Look at verse 10. Look at verse 13. In verse 12, it's talking about people mainly. In verse 13, it seems to be switching the narrative to talk about beings who are not human. It says, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, it's talking about angels, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So eventually, Satan and his demons are going to be cast into a place where they won't have any contact with God or his people. And so there will finally be peace. Then we can proclaim liberty throughout the land. Godspeed that day.